Well, being just 1 week before Christmas Day, I wanted to bring a message that would be appropriate for the season. I prayed that the Lord would direct me and give me the word that He would have me to bring to you, and I felt very much laid on my heart James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1 and 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now you might say, as I said to myself at first, well, what does that have to do with Christmas? But as I pondered it, and as I presented to you this morning, I hope that we shall see that there are a number of ways in which this has everything to do with Christmas. First of all, and I want you to observe this as the first point of the message, it has to do, this text, has to do with the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul. James speaks about that. Which is able, he says, to save your souls. And I feel a very heavy responsibility this morning to bring to your attention once again, as men and women and young people and boys and girls, to bring to your attention that which needs to be your greatest priority. For the greatest priority of any of us is the salvation of the soul. And I feel especially a responsibility because of the kind of day in which we live. I feel a special responsibility to emphasize this and to try and clear away things and bring things into perspective again. Because of the day in which we live. It is a day, of course, when we are brainwashed consistently into forgetting about spiritual matters. It is a day in which the emphasis is constantly being placed, and to a large extent exclusively being placed, on material things. It is a day when we are encouraged to believe that the old doctrines of the Bible, the old teaching of Scripture, has become passé. It is not sophisticated to speak about biblical truth anymore in this generation in which we live. It is not considered to be cool, as the young folks would say, to speak about religion and things religious. That is just understood in society, that you don't bring up those kind of things. Have you ever noticed that if you ever do in the office or in the factory or wherever it is, there is that sort of strange and awkward sense that people so often get when you confront them, if you do, with spiritual matters? And so Satan works, of course, as he always has worked since the fall, applying his subtle pressures upon you and upon me and upon all the people, applying his subtle pressures and seeking to take us away increasingly from the consideration of spiritual realities. He works so that he might convince us, or at least so that we might so live, as though nothing else existed but the things which are seen, the things which we touch and handle and observe. But I'm here to tell you this morning, my dear friend, that life is passing. And many of us here know this morning, it is passing quickly. It is passing quickly. We visited some friends of ours in Toronto on Friday evening, and we were looking through some old photographs. These are people with whom we've spent many Christmases together over 25 years or more. Our children have grown up together, and we were looking at photographs going back 25, more than that, years. You only have to do that, you know, of course, to recognize time is passing. Life is passing. We are all moving inexorably towards that eternal state of which the Scripture so clearly speaks. That life to come which our Lord Jesus Christ put his seal upon, to which he testified, we're moving towards it. I am here this morning to tell you that you must stand before God one day. Whoever you are, whatever your profession, whatever your culture, whatever your background, you must stand before God one day. I'm here to tell you that the person who ignores the needs of his or her soul is, in the most profound sense, a fool. I'm here to tell you this morning, my dear friend, that the greatest need that you have is the salvation of your soul. Now you say, is that matter related to Christmas? Of course it is. It is at the very heart of Christmas. Have a look at your Christmas cards and see how many of them have on Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The whole matter of the salvation of the soul is at the very heart of Christmas. As the Apostle Paul thought of the entrance of Christ into the world, as he thought about what we call Christmas, the Christmas season, as he thought about the entrance of Christ, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christmas has no meaning apart from the salvation of the soul. It has no meaning if we exclude the whole matter of salvation. That is why he came. That is why there was a first Christmas, if we can use that terminology. And our Lord himself, of course, stated on many occasions the same truth, but I think of the word in Luke 19 and verse 10, when he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so I say this morning that the whole question of the salvation of the soul is very much at the center of the whole Christmas season. Of course, the world doesn't want to acknowledge that. The world doesn't want to agree to that. And maybe some here this morning don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear this emphasis. And certainly for them, Christmas has nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. But my dear friend, in reality, it has everything to do with it. And this morning, I'm emphasizing again that the greatest need of your life is expressed in two phrases. One, the forgiveness of sins. Two, the renewing of your heart. And those things go together. That's what we've been talking to the children about from the catechism for the last few weeks. The forgiveness of sins and the renewing of our hearts go together. They cannot be separated. Your sins will keep you out of heaven unless they are cancelled out by the application of the blood of Christ to your soul. And the testimony of the Word of God is that God does not forgive sins apart from Christ. You know, I suppose if there's any truth that it's difficult to get through to the minds of people of this generation, it's that truth. Ah, they say God is love. God is merciful. I may live my life having nothing to do with him, being very blasé about the gospel, ignoring these things. But you know, God is merciful, and God will forgive. Is he not a forgiving God? My friend, listen, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire, says the scripture. God's forgiveness is only found in Christ Jesus. And if you do not know Christ, you cannot know the forgiveness of sins. And if you do not know Christ, your sins will be laid to your charge and God will judge you for them. Only when we know Christ, only when our faith is in Christ, only when he is our Savior by faith, can we know the glorious reality of the forgiveness of sins. That is a blessing found only in the Savior and in the gospel message. And we not only need the forgiveness of sins, but we need the renewing of the heart. And where there's the one, there's always the other. Always the other. that old heart of yours, which is so much in love with this world, that heart that is so careless about the things of God, that old heart that is so insistent on having its own way, it has to be changed. That heart that is so stony and resistant to the gospel, it has to be changed. You need a new heart. You must have a new heart, or you'll never see the face of God in peace. And only Jesus Christ can do this. Only Christ can give a new heart. And this is what salvation is all about. Being saved is about receiving the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And it is about receiving a new heart which is sensitive to God and which is in love with God and which walks in the ways of God. That is salvation. And I ask you this morning, do you know anything about it? Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? It's one thing to sing Christmas carols, isn't it? I was commenting on this to my wife last night as we watched a very nice choir last evening on the television singing these Christmas carols. And I said, you know, it's beautiful, but it's something bothers me when I about this. And what bothers me is that so many of these people who sing these Christmas carols for the rest of the year, they never give a second thought to Jesus Christ. That troubles me. Because they don't know him personally. They sing carols, they'll speak about his name, but they don't know him. Do you know him? That's the question. This text has everything to do with Christmas in as much as it brings the centrality of the whole thing into our focus, the saving of the soul. Secondly, this text has to do with the receiving of the word. Receive with meekness the implanted word, says James, which is able to save your soul. Now, what is the word that he's talking about here? Well, it is surely the word of God written. The written word of God. And especially the word of the gospel. Paul calls the gospel the word of truth. Let me read. You might want to glance at Ephesians 1:13 if you have your Bibles with you there. And you have this passage before you, Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. And you know, in the parallel epistle, which is Colossians, parallel to Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says this, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And I like the way the King James Version translates that quite literally. That's the way it literally reads in the Greek text. The word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. Now James speaks to us about receiving the implanted word. The old version has the engrafted word, I think, but the better word is implanted. It's the word we find in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I have planted. Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. Planted. It is the implanted word. And James says, receive now the implanted word. And in using this word, James is warning us against a superficial work. A superficial work. He's encouraging us to make sure that a thorough work of God is done in the heart. You know, the plague of the 20th century, the greatest plague of the 20th century, is superficial Christianity. Superficial Christianity. Superficial decisionism. People who use biblical terminology like born again and they have the faintest idea really what it means. Superficial Christianity. It's the plague of this century and certainly of this part of it. The problem with so many people is right here brought to our attention by James. that they do not receive the implanted word. The word has to be implanted within it. And some of you perhaps allow the word to settle very lightly upon you. Very lightly upon you. You listen to the word, you hear the word of the truth of the gospel, and it alights to some degree, and maybe it penetrates just a little tiny bit, but there's no implanting of that word in your heart. That's the problem. You know the greatest thing I fear most? I'll tell you this very sincerely. The thing I fear most with people, and I've talked about it before, is them being inoculated against the gospel. That is, that you get just enough religion to make you feel as though all is well with you, but not enough to transform your lives. That's the great danger. I fear that. I fear that. And there are some of you, I think perhaps, and this is the case, the word settles lightly upon you. It never penetrates. It never has any impact and life-changing effect upon you. Others, of course, I'll let the word just graze by them. Graze by them. I was going to say that kissing interests me, but I think that might have been misinterpreted. What I mean is, have you ever seen when people, you know, people greet each other at Christmas time or whatever, and they supposedly kiss each other? What they do is sort of just buzz by each other, you know? Just buzz by, just a little touch of the cheek, you know. Because that's only true of some. Some of you allow the word of God to just sort of just graze your cheek, you know. Just touches you. That's all. That's as close as you come to. And that's your problem. That's the problem. The word of God is never implanted in you. And James says that you must receive the implanted word. Your contact is too superficial. And that's why some people who maybe attend church and they hear the word of God, but the Christian faith is never ever taken seriously, because the word is never implanted within them. It buzzes by them, it settles lightly, but it never gets into the heart. It never begins to take a grip in the soul. It never begins to transform the life. And why is James concerned that we should receive the implanted word? Well, he tells us, if you go back in the same chapter, James 1, and you go back into verse 18, just a few verses before, you read this statement: of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, the word of truth, the word of the truth of the gospel, is the instrument that God uses in bringing people to Christ. It is the word, the instrument that God uses in causing people to be born of the Spirit of God. And Peter endorses this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Let me put it this way: the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, if you like, the living word makes the written word the vehicle by which he rides into our lives. That's the way it is. The living word, Jesus Christ, that word who became incarnate at Bethlehem, that living word takes the written word and he makes that the vehicle by which he moves into our lives. He rides into our lives and takes residence there when the written word is implanted within us. When the word of the gospel takes root in our hearts, Christ moves in the word. It is Christ who saves. Only Christ saves. You might be able to recite the Bible from beginning to end. Many of us were amazed when Dr. Haken, in those lectures on the early church, told us in one of the early lectures that in the first two or three centuries of the church, when, remember, people didn't come to church carrying their Bible, there was no printing press. There was maybe one copy of the scriptures, and perhaps that wasn't even complete. And so people memorized the scripture. And he told us that people could recite virtually the entire New Testament. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? And yet it's a fact. But you know, you might be able to recite not only the New Testament, it might be possible to recite the entire Bible and still be an unbeliever and an unconverted person. It's not mere acquaintance with the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture don't save us as such. It is Christ who saves. But Christ uses the written Word of God as the vehicle through which He enters our life. The written Word of God points us to the incarnate Word. The Scriptures point us to Christ. Jesus said to the Jews of His day, He said, "You search the Scriptures, and these are they which testify of me." He said, "You read your Bibles, but you don't see me there. There's a blindness over your minds and hearts. You read the Bible, you don't see the Messiah, me, and the Scriptures testify of me." Paul said to Timothy, you remember, he says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's not that the Scripture saved him as such. It was the message of the Scripture. It was the Christ of the Scripture that saved. And he came into their hearts as the Word of God was implanted within them. And hence James says to us that we are to receive the implanted Word. Let the word of the truth of the gospel, my friends, however old you might be, let that word be implanted in you, put deep down into your heart. And may Christ ride in that vehicle into your heart and reign there. And then there's a third thing I want you to notice in this text. It has to do with the state of our hearts. It has to do with the state of our hearts. You see, well, does that have anything to do with Christmas? Of course it does. It was the state of our hearts that caused God to send Christ in the first place. It was the state of your heart and mine that He had in mind when He sent His only begotten Son. And James speaks here about the state of our heart. See what he says? In our text, therefore, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Receive with meekness. That is, with humility. And here again, you see, James is indirectly putting his finger on the problem of so many people. The problem is that so many do not receive the word with humility and meekness. Because the word of God challenges us. The word of God challenges us, does it not? We don't like being made uneasy. We don't like that conscience being stirred. We don't like conviction beginning to take place within the heart. Many, many years ago, Pierre Burton wrote a book called The Comfortable Pew. And it was a good book in many ways. And he was really pointing out, and it is a fact, of course, that this is what churches have become, and this is what people insist on having, a comfortable pew, in the sense that they don't want to be challenged, they don't want to be upset, they don't want to have their consciences dealt with, they don't want to have conviction brought to bear upon them, they want to be comfortable, they want to be made to feel nice, and be able to go out and say, well, that was very nice, that was very nice. But you see, the Word of God challenges us. It challenges us over at the self-rule within our lives. It challenges that. It sees you on the throne of your heart, and it challenges that and says you have no right to be on the throne of your heart. It belongs to your Creator and God. It challenges that self-rule. It challenges our defiance of God. It challenges our sinfulness. It challenges our rebellion against God. It challenges our self-righteousness. It challenges our unbelief. And in many, when the word of God is proclaimed, in many it is met not with humility, but with anger. But with anger. People get mad at the word of God, and sometimes they get mad at the preacher. I've had people get mad at me because I've tried faithfully to apply the word of God to them, and instead of receiving the word with meekness, they get angry. You've no right to say those things. You shouldn't say those things. But then you see, such anger is only a reflection of the anger towards Jesus Christ. And people were angry with Christ when he was here upon earth. People got mad at Christ. They were upset with him. Away with him, they said. We won't hear this man anymore. Oh, you know, people like the story of the baby. The baby in the manger. Everybody likes the story of the baby. And we sentimentalize it a great deal. And we we paint pictures and so forth of Joseph leading the donkey and his pregnant wife on the donkey there, then the manger and the baby. Oh, we think that's such a lovely story. But you see, that baby didn't stay in the manger, did he? That baby grew up, and that baby became the great prophet of God, and more than that, but he was there. And that baby became one who told men and women the word of God, and people didn't like that. And he's now the risen Lord who still speaks to our generation through his word, and still the word is met with anger because Christ challenges our unbelief and challenges our defiance and challenges our self-centeredness and challenges our insistence on autonomy in our lives. He challenges those things. And we get mad with it. Some people don't receive the word with meekness, they receive it with anger. And other people receive the word with stubbornness. Stubbornness. They resist the word of God. They resist it. They won't hear it. They oppose it. They fight it every inch. They fight its testimony. You remember the way, if you know the New Testament at all, you remember that Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, he preached a tremendous sermon to the Jewish leaders of his day. Preached the word of God to them. Man, he was courageous. He didn't pull any punches whatsoever. He didn't pull any punches at all. And this was the conclusion of his sermon. He looks them in the eye, he says, "You stiff-necked." Now remember, he's talking to the leading religious men in the nation. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. He's talking to the religious authority, the great scholars of the law. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Brother, that's preaching. That's applicatory preaching. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." They were mad with him and they resisted him. He said, "You're stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised in heart. You don't respond to the truth of God. You oppose it every moment you can, every part of the way. You oppose the truth." People still do it. Maybe some even here doing it. And others, of course, with argumentation. Argumentation. Contend against it. Refuse to agree with it. Argue at every point about the scriptures. My dear friends, listen. If you are to know the salvation of your soul, James tells us what you must do. Receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word of the gospel. A humility that's produced by a recognition of your sin. humility that is produced by a recognition of your helplessness. A humility produced by a recognition that you deserve to be punished. For do you think I get some arguments from people on those three points? You better believe it. And maybe there's some here who in their heart and mind, you're too well mannered to argue with me perhaps, but in your heart and mind you're saying, boy, I don't agree with that. The recognition of my sin, I don't see that I'm any great sinner. I'm a decent person. I'm a moral being, moral person. I do the best I can. I try to help people. You tell me I've got to acknowledge and recognize I'm a sinner. Yes, sir. Until you see that you're a sinner in the sight of God, the gospel won't mean anything to you. As long as you try to argue your innocence in the presence of God, you'll never see his face in peace. You mean to tell me I'm helpless? Yes. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can contribute to my salvation. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Not a thing. Until you come with the wonderful old words of Top Lady, really written in your heart, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You've never understood the gospel. If you think, my friend, that you can bring something to God, spun out of your own efforts, spun out of your own goodness, supposedly, if you think you can bring that to God and say, Lord, this deserves, you've never understood the gospel. You see, you think I've got to, a humility means that I recognize I deserve to be punished? Yeah. That's right. That we recognize that we have been transgressors of the law of God. And that we are guilty in the sight of God. Oh, I think I deserve to get to heaven. I think I deserve that God should show me favor. I think I deserve some consideration from God. My friend, as long as you speak that way, you've never understood the gospel, you've never understood the scriptures, and you've never understood your own heart. And you've never understood God himself. No, receiving the word with humility, you see, is receiving it recognizing that we are sinners, that we are helpless in ourselves, that we deserve indeed the wrath of God. Coming knowing that, and yet that God is gracious and is gracious to sinners in Jesus Christ. And with meekness and humility and gratitude, receiving the implanted word, which is able to save the soul. You know, in thinking about the state of our hearts, we're really saying here that we have to come with repentant hearts. What does James mean when he talks about laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness? He's talking about turning from sin, isn't he? For if Christ is going to enter into our lives, my dear friends, then wickedness has to go. Rebellion and disobedience has to go. There must be a repudiation of those things which are displeasing to him. If Christ is to come into our hearts and into our lives, then we have to turn from our sin. In other words, we need repentant hearts to welcome the Savior. You know that that well-known carol expresses it for us, which begins, O little town of Bethlehem. We like to sing that hymn. But Philip Brooks, who was a wonderful Christian man of the last century, puts it this way. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. He put it this way in the verse previous to that. no ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Meek souls, humble souls, not self-righteous, pompous, argumentative souls, meek souls. And souls that recognize that when he comes in, sin must go out. We have to take our stand against those things that grieve him and repudiate. My dear friend, what better preparation for Christmas could there possibly be than for someone here this morning to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. This is a Christmas text. I contend for that. It's a Christmas text. It's talking about things very much related to Christmas. The saving of your soul, the receiving of that word, and the state of our heart. Oh, that God might work in your heart, and that you might this very day receive with meekness the implanted word and know the joy of the salvation of your soul. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit upon the word of God preached this morning. O Lord, we know that our hearts by nature rise up in enmity against it, sometimes in anger and in opposition and in argumentation. O God, so deal with us, we pray, that we might be humble before you, and that with meekness we might receive that implanted word to the saving of our souls. Grant it, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing Philip Brooks's carol, number 209, as we close the service this morning. 209. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Let us stand and sing.